Go ahead and be seated. I appreciate the opportunity, and I think you should probably say thanks to the praise team. They do a lot of hard work through the week, so appreciate their work. It's most praise teams that I know make it look easy, and you don't see a lot of the work behind what happens on Sunday mornings. And once again, my name is Roger Daniels. I serve as Vice President at Arizona Baptist Children's Services. We appreciate your support as a partnering church. My responsibilities are I supervise the counseling ministry as well as the leader care ministry that we have at ABCS. And so that's how I've gotten to know Pastor Jeff, and we have become good friends through the years. So he's asked me to fill in for him today. So I hope you have a Bible with you somewhere. I'm going to spend most of our time in the book of 2 Samuel this morning as we consider a demonstration of grace. And so if you could find that place, there's also going to be scripture that comes up on the overhead. You know, I'm convinced that many, if not most Christians, live their lives as though they're going to be graded once a year by a God who stands there frowning with his hands in his robe. I don't know why we always think about God with a robe, long beard, robe, so on. We never visualize him in a golf shirt and a pair of jeans. What crazy images we have. But why do we think like that? Who's responsible for such images of God Almighty? Where do we pick up the idea that God is mad or irritated? You know, knowing that all of God's wrath was poured out on his son, Jesus Christ, at his death on the cross, how can we think like that? As a matter of fact, the reason he brought Jesus back from the grave was that God was satisfied with his death as a payment for your sins and for mine. You know, the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one can boast. Faith in what? This verse tells what God does, and it tells what we do. God gives his grace. We come to him in faith, which is another word for trust. Trust in the fact that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he made payment for all of our sins and shortcomings and disappointments. Now think about this. If God is satisfied with his son's full payment for our sin, and we trust in that, then God is satisfied with you and with me. Now, how long must we as followers of Christ live before we finally believe that? Maybe our problem is that we will forever have bosses and friends and pastors and parents and spouses that will give us lists. My wife is fond of making lists, especially for me, and especially if company's coming. I'll wake up on a Saturday morning when we have company coming that week, and there'll be a list of things on the paper of what I need to do: vacuum the carpet, wash the windows. And she even loves me enough that she provides a little box there for me to check off when I get it finished. There will always be those who will give us more and more and more to live up to. And many people are good at using guilt trips and shaming techniques and sneaky manipulations, but God's never that way. He wants to assure us that if we are anything, we are that by his grace. And once we genuinely get a hold of it for our own lives, it's amazing how we want to share it with others. In fact, not sharing it with others may be an indication that either we have never actually received it from God, or we don't believe it in the first place. Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit. We are to let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away, along with all malice. We're told that we are to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Grace. We've sung about it. We sing about it often. It's a pretty abstract concept. But this morning, I'd like for us to look at a very practical example of grace to help us understand how it really works, I want us to consider one of the most heartwarming stories found in the Bible, and because of that, it's actually one of my favorites. So for the next few minutes, let's leave our modern world. I want you to travel back with me about 3,000 years as we return to the days of ancient Israel. It's a brutal time when all those in the family of the previous king were exterminated once a new king took control. And so naturally, all members of the new dynasty, or rather the members of the former monarch's family, had every reason to fear once the new king came to the throne. In the story I'm asking us to consider today, found in 2 Samuel chapter 9, King Saul and his son Jonathan had died in battle. And when word of their death reached David, the same David who as a kid took a sling and killed the giant with a stone, when word reached him, it grieved his heart. Nevertheless, he was God's choice as the successor to King Saul. And knowing that David was now Israel's new king, the members of Saul's family fled for their lives, erroneously thinking that David would treat them like all the other kings of eastern dynasties. The scene portrayed in Scripture is one of pandemonium and panic, and we actually find that in 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4. Let me refer you to that place now. Verse 4 says, "Now Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel." That would be the report of them dying in battle. "And his nurse took him up and fled." There's the pandemonium. Word came and they grabbed all the little ones. They grabbed everybody who was a member of Saul and Jonathan's family and they ran for their lives. "His nurse took him up and fled, and it happened that in her hurry to flee, he fell," or more likely, "she dropped him, and he became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth." In the haste of escape, Saul's little grandson suffered a permanent injury. And not having medical help available and not knowing where to turn for such assistance, the boy never recovered from his fall. He lived the rest of his life with a permanent deformity in his feet. And we leave him here in chapter 4 as a 5-year-old on the pages of this ancient record. And nothing more is said regarding Mephibosheth for 15 to 20 years. Now reference chapter 9. Chapter 9 of 2 Samuel provides a link to the continuing story. Years have passed. Mephibosheth is now an adult. He's living out his days with a severe handicap. Meanwhile, King David has not only taken the throne, man, he's won the hearts of the people. The entire nation is singing his praises. As yet, there's not a blemish on his integrity. And if Nielsen would do a rating, his approval rating would be above 80%. He has expanded the boundaries of the United Kingdom of the Jews in Palestine from approximately 6,000 to 60,000 square miles. The military force of Israel was stronger than ever in its history. Enemy nations now respected the power of the new country, and David is happy and healthy. He has not known defeat on the battlefield, rather, which means his immediate world is relatively peaceful. His economic and diplomatic leadership is a refreshing change from King Saul. There's not only a chicken in every pot, but there are grapes on every vine. Translated into modern terms would mean that the refrigerator is full. It's a rare scene of incredible prosperity and God-given peace. And so David, overwhelmed by God's goodness and grace, the middle-aged king musses over all of his blessings. And while doing so, he must have enjoyed a nostalgic kind of moment remembering his former friendship with Jonathan, which prompts him to ask the question in chapter 9, verse 1, where he says, "Then David said, Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? It's a question of grace asked by a grateful man. Now, those of us, maybe some of you, you might find yourself in a similar situation in your own life where you think about occasions where there have been a warm-hearted feeling that comes to your chest because you think of someone in your past with fondness, maybe someone who played a significant role in you becoming who you are today, maybe a parent, a grandparent, maybe a coach, a teacher, a Sunday school teacher, or a pastor. You smile when you think about it. And you wish there were some special way you could show your appreciation, but perhaps your longtime friend or mentor is gone. You see, this is exactly where we find King David. Most likely he remembers the tender moment in his past when he and Jonathan agreed to preserve and to protect one another no matter what. And so while lost in this memory, David has a flashback regarding that promise, and he seeks a way to make good on it. So let's not miss the importance of the one term David used. Is there yet anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for the sake of Jonathan? The word kindness there is a word from Hebrew that's often translated as mercy or grace or loving kindness. Is there anyone still living, David says, in the family of Saul, to whom I can demonstrate the same kind of grace that God has demonstrated to me? That's the idea turning over in David's heart and mind. Notice the question he does not ask. He does not ask, is there anyone of the house of Saul who is deserving? Is there anyone who's qualified? Is there anyone who's sharp or good-looking or someone that I could use in government matters who understands diplomacy? Is there anyone in good shape that I can add to my army? No, he simply asks, is there anyone? It's an unconditional desire, a question that is dripping with grace. I'm wondering, he thinks, if there is anybody out there. So he calls in his servant. Look at verse 2 and 3. It says, now there was a servant in the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David. And the king said to him, are you Ziba? Now, you'd have to pause here for a moment and understand that whenever you're called into the king's chamber, it's kind of like being called to the boss's office. You really have no idea what's going on. And so I can almost hear the tremble in Ziba's voice. When you know, are you Ziba? And he said, I'm your servant. And the king said, asks the same question in verse 3. He asked in verse 1, is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? And so Ziba begins to speak. So David, he's called for one of King Saul's servants, and apparently some of those are still around the city and the region, and so they find one, as we read here, his name is Ziba, and he's one of those people that has the gift of discouragement. You know people like that? People who can brighten up a room just by leaving it. Now, you've thought of somebody, haven't you? Don't go there. King David, basically, King David is saying, in effect, or he said to King David, in effect, I know of someone, but I really doubt if you want him around. You see, he's not like the rest of us. He's not kingly. He doesn't fit in. Look at those verses again. Verse 4, so the king said to him, oh, wait, let me back up a little bit. Verse 3, the king said, is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, well, there is a son of Jonathan who's crippled in both feet. It's like Ziba is saying, well, yeah, there's someone, but I don't know that you'd want him. He's got this disability. So the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, behold, he's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar. Now, Lodabar was a place that's translated from the Hebrew into English. It literally means no pasture land. It's basically not the end of the world, but you can probably see the end of the world from there. It's a lot like driving Interstate 8 from Casa Grande to Yuma. You ever been there? Yeah, is there anything out there? Okay, that's about where Mephibosheth is living. And so it's a place where there's no crops. It's just a wilderness. It's a wasteland. And there's not a moment's hesitation. David had heard enough to put a plan into action and basically says, go get him. So look at verse 5 and following. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Okay, now get this picture. You're Mephibosheth, living out there in no man's land for 20-some years, living in obscurity, hoping that nobody knows you're a descendant of the former king, getting along the best you can with your disability. And then one day, as you're living your life, here comes the king's chariot, comes galloping up. And the king's official gets out of the chariot and says, hey, I got a note here that I'm supposed to find Mephibosheth. Now, what are you thinking if you're Mephibosheth? Oh, boy, they found me. Well, he was obviously frightened. I would think so. But does a chariot pull up, but Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face. In other words, the king's chariot brought him back to the palace. And Mephibosheth, who's been living in obscurity, nobody really knows who he is, now he's before the king, just like Ziba was. Obviously frightened when he arrived back at the king's palace in Jerusalem. And the watchword of his life had always been anonymity. He never wanted to be found. And to do so, he thought, would be certain death. So there's no way he could say no to David when the king had summoned him. Before he knew it, here he is before the king. Now, his first reaction must have been the fear of coming before the king. And it's no wonder that he falls on his face and he says, here is your servant. But notice what King David says. David said to him in verse 7, don't fear, for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And get this, notice what else he does. He says, and I will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly. And again, Mephibosheth, he prostrates himself, he bows down again before the king in verse 8, and says, what is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me? Mephibosheth still can't believe what's going on. And he says, how could you even have any regard for me and the shape I'm in and my disabilities and my relationship with the former king? And in calling himself a dead dog, he uses the most descriptive words he could think of for a contemptuous, despicable, worthless creature. I'm just a dead dog, he says, living in no man's land. Why don't you just leave me alone in my misery? You ever remember saying that to God? Has it been that long since you and he have met? Or could you have already forgotten? Here is a man who's unknown, of no consequence to the king, with this disability. He can give nothing of benefit to the kingdom, so far as physical strength and ability is concerned. There's absolutely zero personal appeal. But King David stooped down in grace due to his long-term friendship with Jonathan. And the king is going to provide Mephibosheth all the privileges and all the benefits that he would give to his own son. Wow. And so swiftly and completely, the king kept his word. Watch it transpire in verses 9 and following. Then the king called Saul's servant, Ziba, remember him, the gift of discouragement, and said to him, all that belonged to Saul and to all his house, I've given to your master's grandson. In other words, King David is saying, let's just imagine that Mephibosheth is standing right here, and Ziba comes in standing right here. And King David basically says, Ziba, this guy, Mephibosheth, he's your master's grandson. He's Saul's grandson. Jonathan's son, so he's Saul's grandson. So what I want you to do for him is what I'm telling you now. All that belonged to Saul and all of his household, I'm giving it to him. You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Oh my gosh. David's saying, Ziba, not only do I want you to give to Mephibosheth everything that belonged to King Saul, but from now on, he's going to be your master. You're going to work for him. And all the produce that you bring in is going to come to him. Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table continually. Now notice the difference here. About four times here, King David says, Mephibosheth will eat at my table continuously. So again, with my sanctified imagination here, Ziba is standing there and Mephibosheth there, and King says to Ziba, Ziba, whatever his name is, you're going to work for him. You're going to bring all the produce in. You're going to have all the riches come to him. But he is going to come to my table every night and eat with my family as one of my sons. Wow. What a scene. Now notice, Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Can you imagine this if you're Mephibosheth? One day you're out there hiding from everybody in no man's land. You come before the king and the king gives you all this stuff. Now you have servants. Ziba had how many sons? 15 sons, 20 servants. All of those now are given to Mephibosheth. And then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands his servant to do, your servant will do. So Mephibosheth ate at the king's table as one of the king's sons from then on. Now, I don't know about you. I've already mentioned it. I have what I call this sanctified imagination. I look at some of the stories in Scripture and I kind of read between the lines, and sometimes I bring my own little vision to it. But can you imagine a typical scene at the king's dinner table? Now just bear with me for a minute. The dinner bell rings throughout the king's palace, calling everyone to dinner. And King David comes to the head of the table where he's going to sit. A few moments later, perhaps Amnon, one of his sons, clever and crafty Amnon, sits to the left of David. And then lovely and gracious Tamar, remember her? Her beauty was so beyond description. A charming and beautiful young woman arrives and sits beside Amnon. Then across the way, Solomon makes his way slowly from his study, because that's what he does. He just reads books and writes articles. Precocious, brilliant, preoccupied Solomon. The heir apparent comes and sits slowly at the table. And then Absalom, perhaps. Absalom, handsome, winsome, beautiful, flowing, black hair, sits down as well. Perhaps that particular evening, maybe one of David's servants or leaders, like Joab, perhaps, has come to join them. And then they wait. Then they hear the shuffling of feet and the clump, clump, clump of the crutches as Mephibosheth rather awkwardly makes his way to the dining room and takes his place at the table. Now I ask you, do you think Mephibosheth understood the meaning of grace? He did. But do we? You see, this is the very picture of what God has done for each of us. Disabled, all of us. Undeserving, each of us. Yet God has made provision for us if we would just simply put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And some of us here today have done that. Possibly some have not. For those of you who have not, today is the day for you to recognize that what God has done in Jesus Christ is the same that David did for Mephibosheth, only with eternal, soulful consequences. Holy Spirit of God may be tugging at your heart today, saying, come accept my grace. Put your faith and trust in me.